the subject matter of these first 12 verses of 1 Thessalonians 4 is holy living. First two verses are, in effect, introductory. They're translated by different people in somewhat different ways, but I think the phrase at the beginning, and the second clause of verse 1, "Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more," is rather intriguing. The Greek word, there'll be quite a lot about Greek words this time, but not over much, I trust. The Greek word there, "we ask you," is a request, and then it's followed swiftly by the word for command. "We ask you and command you." Curious, isn't it, the way in which the apostle asks, as if he's desirous that they should respond to a request, and then gives a straightforward order. And this is not altogether peculiar. I'm reading again the NIV that says, verse 2, "For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." So request and command go hand in hand in this introductory paragraph. And you notice too, "we instructed you how to live in order to please God." The greatest secret, I suggest, of holy living is God consciousness. It's to please God, not to please Paul, not to please the other members of the church, not to please the unbelievers round about, but to live to please God. And whenever there is God consciousness in church or society, then there is godly living. And then this commendation is followed by the exhortation to abound, to do this more and more. Verse 1. It's not that they're not living to please God. Indeed, it says, as in fact you are living to please God. But more and more. There's still much land to be possessed. Here we have apostolic orders, but they're the orders that are given in the context of one man speaking to other men. He understands them, he knows their temptations, their trials. He knows that he is only a man, even though exalted gloriously by God's choice of him to be an apostle of the Lord Jesus. I think whenever we have a desire to help other believers, we've got to have constantly at the back of our minds the fact that we are of the same human capacity, same human weaknesses, that we are only men, though wonderfully transformed by God. Now, the three subjects dealt with here, though briefly, in the latter two, are purity, brotherly love, and honest labour. And verses 3 to 8 are dealing with purity. "It is God's will that you should be sanctified," we read in verse 3. "That you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable." God's will, sanctification. And I would suggest that here it has a very strong, clear moral connotation. When Paul addresses Christians as saints, he means that they are those who have been elect of God, separated to Christ, those who are rightly called saints because they are set apart. They're different from others because God has called them. And that is the basic sense of sanctification. You and I are saints, not because of the halos round our heads, but because of the position into which we have been called by God. But here, I think the apostle is not thinking first and foremost about that, but rather of sanctification in the way in which we normally use it, say, in theological textbooks. The relationship of the saint to the life that is demanded of the saint by God. And it's put here that you should avoid sexual immorality. Now that's in the NIV, a form of translation of the word porneia. We've all heard of pornography, and it comes from that word porneia, which is really sexual immorality as a general term. General term, immorality, fornication, sexual desire that is wrong. Now we have a little problem in the next phrase, that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. Now, there you have words translated, as I have just given it to you from the NIV. It's to possess or control his own vessel. His own vessel, which I think we had in one of the translations earlier. So that either means his own body, as the NIV, or his own wife. The word skuos, vessel, is sometimes used of wife. And what it says here is each of you should learn a relationship to his own wife or a relationship to his own body that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. Now it seems to me that we have a very considerable problem in contemporary society, not a new problem, because that was how the life of the Roman Empire was providing plenty of problems for the evangelists as they sought to instruct Christians. And if you turn, for instance, to Ephesians 5 and 6, you see things which we might think, well, that's rather extraordinary, isn't it? He talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. That's in chapter 4 of Ephesians. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every kind of malice. Verse 3 of chapter 5, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place. No immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And yet it's strange. Perhaps we do find strange the phrase that him who stole, steal no more. Well, surely that's basic enough. Yes, but that is society. That was the society of Ephesus. It was the society of Thessalonica. It's the society of the Roman world. It's the society of our Western world, and of much more. So how do we deal with it in our contemporary society? Churches have, we haven't got much in that way, but churches have Bible classes, young people's societies, they have young people, they have married couples, they have converts of people who are unmarried mothers or unmarried fathers. They're facing the fact that if we are of any use at all in evangelism, that we're dealing with people constantly whose lives are in a mess. Now I say, how do we deal with the situation? Well, the first thing that Paul says, he addresses to these Christians, and he's really urging them to avoid those kind of influences which are so unhelpful to them morally. Our problem is how much to say, how much and how to say it. Culture changes. Our culture has been changing. One advantage of being a little older than some is that it isn't difficult to observe. Things have indeed changed in many ways. I would find it much easier to say certain things to teenagers than I would find it possible to say to those in their 70s or 80s, because they are, those younger ones, are used to hearing certain things, seeing certain things, being in the midst of a certain kind of culture. But to say the same things to older people would be offensive and perhaps have negative effect or even be unnecessary. But we have to remember too that there are psychological effects of speech, of discussion, not all of which are helpful. We would trust young people to grow up so that they do not have unwanted pregnancies. So what do? Well, we tell them that they must wear condoms. No, that is not the biblical approach, is it? The biblical approach, I would suggest, is that they should be obedient to the scriptures and be ambitious for godliness. Where there is an appetite for God, where there is a concern to be useful to God, then I won't say that just naturally, but there is an attitude which puts immorality in a different category to godliness. Somebody wants to be godly. Somebody wants to please God. That's the phrase with which the chapter opens. We instructed you how to live in order to please God. If young people who are converted want to please God, they'll soon realize that there are things which are not pleasing to God. Now, certainly in this passage, we hear very clearly that the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we've already told you and warned you. I just have to explain in a moment that it is, I think, referring to these sins of immorality. Now, the scripture is very clear, plain and open about natural desires. For instance, if you read in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, the man who is lampooned in these days as being anti-feminist and has no conception, seemingly, of sexual relationships. Verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it's good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, Paul is aware of it. He wouldn't find it strange to live in the Britain or the America of our time. But since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife, and likewise the wife to her husband. The wife's body doesn't belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body doesn't belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Don't deprive each other except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession, not as a command. I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So there we have the apostle, quite clear, very positive and definite, in favour of marriage for this one reason, quite apart from anything else, but this one reason of the avoidance of immorality through natural desires implanted by God in the human psyche, in the human physique, so that it is perfectly natural and right and proper for man to desire woman and woman to desire man. Now we've got this funny little phrase I say funny because it is rather strange. Verse 6, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. Well, the actual word used there about defrauding is a word which we know from pragmatism. It's from the Greek word pragma. Business, or just a thing, or matter. And some commentators think, one of my commentaries has a whole list of them, some commentators think that he's turned aside to business dealings and suggesting that the Thessalonians should not defraud others in their business affairs. I think that the context is far more obvious if we take it as the NIV does, that in this matter, that's a translation, by the way, of the same word pragma, no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. And I wouldn't think that he's using brother there strictly in the sense of a Christian brother. But in this whole area, we see that God's concern is real and definite. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. And history shows how greatly God is concerned about such a thing. I've heard it suggested, and I don't know that I found any better explanation for God's command that the Israelites should exterminate the Canaanites than their immorality, their idolatry, their cruelty, yes, but they were not to marry, they were not to intermarry with such people who lived in Canaan at the time when Canaan was invaded. But we have it in a very positive way as well. Verse 7. God didn't call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, he who rejects this instruction does not reject man, but God, who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, if you read sufficient missionary literature, you find the great problem that many who are evangelized by missionaries have over such matters. Remember, for instance, Isabel Kuhn referring to the Lisu tribe. And yes, they could understand that post-marriage adultery was wrong, but premarital fornication, well, why ever not? It's part and parcel of life. And so you find with many a different heathen culture. When you move into the Old Testament and into the New, you're moving into a different area and a different standard altogether. Now, I don't think that I can supply an answer to the problem, first, of how to instruct young people in such an area today. They are utterly immersed through magazines, films, conversations, schools, even instruction in schools, in an attitude which is contrary to the Word of God. It's difficult for them to conceive without instruction that things are wrong, which are regarded by many as perfectly normal. My view of it, put as simply as possible, is that first comes conversion, and second comes spiritual ambition. If a young fellow will go, desires to be like Christ, begins to read the stories of men and women of God, then a new ambition develops. And that which is perfectly right and natural is put in its right place. Yes, they're going to marry, in all probability. That again, perfectly right. Paul says so, as we see in 1 Corinthians 7. But who? What sort of person? And when there's spiritual ambition and a desire to please God and a desire to live with someone who is godly, then there's a different attitude to this very great and real problem of our time as of other times. The regard of a boy for a girl, the regard of a boy whose ambition is godliness, who's been reading the sort of books which makes him admire those who are godly, will look for that in a girl, will be impressed by her prayers, by her spirituality, by her evangelistic zeal, and so the other way round. I remember many years ago, a young man in his 20s, looking at my copy of Amy Carmichael and seeing a photograph of Amy Carmichael. I said, wow, isn't she beautiful? And it was the photograph of her taken at the age of 57. She was actually very lovely as a young person, but you see, he saw the spirituality, and that was what made him say, oh, he could see through the eyes, as it were, even in a photograph. I could give other illustrations of the same sort, but as best I can, I've covered that exceedingly difficult and necessary topic as far as we have it here in this particular passage. Avoidance on the one hand, ambition on the other. Avoidance of that which is needless temptation, ambition for spirituality, godliness, and the pleasure to be given to God. Now the second subject, again, we can dismiss pretty quickly. Brotherly love. Now about brotherly love, we don't need to write to you. For you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Taught by God. How? Well, first because they're sanctified. In other words, they're set apart. And they're set apart with other believers. Those other believers are sanctified. They're sanctified. So there they are. They're all put apart. They're in, as it were, a corner, or they're put into a team together. And yet, more still, we urge you, brothers, to do so more and more. In fact, you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. Well, that takes a bit of doing, doesn't it? When you think of the, not just the town of Thessalonica, and those who are the members of the church there, but all the brothers throughout Macedonia, they obviously have fellowship, and they have love. They surely talk to one another of their experiences. And as they do so, those other Macedonian Christians learn of the problems that they have in Thessalonica, and they at Thessalonica learn of the problems, difficulties, opportunities that exist amongst the other believers in Macedonia. It doesn't have to be on the closest of levels that we can pray for one another. That's why it's a good thing to have such helps as prayer concern or united meetings of churches. That's why it's so good to get to know as much as we possibly can about our fellow believers. Difficult sometimes to keep everything in mind. But you do love all the brothers throughout Macedonia. And when we meet strange Christians, and I don't mean just peculiar, though many of them are strange, but when we meet fellow believers, well, there is a relationship. I can well remember, though it's so many years ago, when everybody was wearing the same clothes, so it wasn't easy to tell the difference between one and another. They all wore khaki. And yet, sometimes you'd be just drawn to go up to a particular individual, and you soon found this was another Christian. Something about them, or led or guided by God, but then a love for them. I don't expect many have had a lot of fellowship with the exclusive brethren. I've probably had a bit more than most, because in the forces you could even talk to exclusive brethren. Well now, so the third thing, another thing over this issue of brotherly love. Brotherly love is contended against by greed, by racial prejudices, by pride, by culture, by family. I can make a lovely little list of where divisions come from in churches. Many of them just come simply from pride. People who want to be big fish in what is usually, certainly in our times, a small pool. People who will put their family first, even when that member of the family deserves and rarely but desirably is disciplined for his fault. What? Said that to my son? Yes, quite rightly too. But brotherly love is hindered by such things, and they are, of course, themselves sinful. And we've got to watch that. I think that when, in God's grace, we see more people added to us as a church, we have converts, then we shall not have things quite as peaceful as we are at the moment. Because Satan contends against brotherly love and tries to insert amongst us such pride, such greed, such family preferences, even though, praise God, it wouldn't occur much, I think, in Western men, not at the present, even racial prejudices. And one of the delights of which I'm looking forward to when I go to Oldbury to preach on Christmas Eve would be to see what a lovely mixture of colours we have. And yet, as I look back there, I know that it was only one church out of a whole area that made any attempt at all to have contact with those of other races. And so we had brown and black and white, and still do have. And then the last thing, honest labour. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, I like the phrase, and to work with your hands just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. I think the NIV has possibly slipped up slightly in saying to mind your own business because of the subsidiary connotation. What Paul means here is, mind your own business, get on with it, do your daily work, work with your own hands. That's the actual word used here. Work with your hands, just as we told you. I don't think I would survive if I had to work with my hands, but we all have different peculiarities, as our pastor was reminding us this morning in some context, I don't know what now. Some are good at one thing, and some are not so good at those things. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Now, of course, the context of this paragraph, these two verses, is the excessive eschatological expectancy amongst the Thessalonians. They've got things a little bit out of focus. And that's why next time, and indeed on into 2 Thessalonians if we were to look at that, we have so much about the second advent. They've certainly got it into their minds that Christ is going to come back very soon to their time. Now, quite rightly, we can say that we don't know when, that it could be today, it could be tonight. Yeah. But they're certainly thinking that, not much point in working, just enough to put food on the table for the next day, because it may be that next day that Christ returns. And that's the sort of thing that has happened with Second Advent fanatics through the centuries. We're coming up to the second millennium, just as at the time of the first millennium. There was plenty of expectancy of the return of Christ, though there were very little true faith that we can read about at that time. We all have heard, met, and experienced something of the fanaticisms of the JWs. Now, against all that, Paul just says, now then, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, not excited over the return of Christ. Minding, getting on with, looking after, that would be better, wouldn't it? To look after your own business pursuits. To work with your hands, to do your job, just as we told you. And notice that there's an effect here, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. There wasn't any welfare state then for them to depend upon. They depended upon the members of their families, and the believers depended upon their fellow church members when they were in trouble. That certainly had the additional effect of binding them together. The Christian is converted out of heathendom today in many a different country. Indo-India, Muslim Pakistan. Well, he is dependent, dreadfully, I say dreadfully, dependent upon other believers, dependent upon the help that they will give in times of difficulty. But there is a respect to be won by non-believers by faithful, diligent work. I know one member of the church at Overy had a poor reputation as a workman. Others, most I think, had good reputations as workmen in the factory, in the particular job that they did. They were respected as those who could be relied upon to do a good job faithfully. And it all helped. And some of those who were converted because they had the respect of their fellow workmen or workwomen and could bring them to hear the gospel, because already they were respected for the kind of life that they lived. And so the punchline is just simply this, that the world reads our lives and can read them much more easily, and that does so much more readily than hear what we say. I know we're compelled in certain circumstances just to rely upon our speech. And we go from door to door with the Christmas leaflets or something of that sort. But they will notice if we are happy. They will notice if we have a smile on our lips and approach them in a loving manner, that we're not easily put off by an affront. There's not much in such circumstances that we can do, but the world does read our lives. And here is a definite statement related to, what is it? Can't say 9/10 of our lives, because about a third probably ought to be spent in bed. But at least a third, they can see that at work and in other circumstances. At leisure, you don't expect a Christian to cheat in exams or at sport. It's different, and they notice the difference, never trying to take advantage of someone unfairly. And in this circumstance, Paul is particularly concerned lest they should be so spiritually minded that they don't do what is essential and proper for them to do. Look after their work. Work with their own hands. Earn their living. Look after their families. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. I suppose I could dwell on that quite a lot. A quiet life. Some are noisier than others. But a quiet life here has a proper significance. It means not to be busybodies, running around, making a noise, but look after your own family, look after your own job, do what people will in fact notice, even though you don't think they're noticing. Shall we pray? Gracious Lord, in the days in which we live, we do ask thee for grace to avoid the temptations which are peculiar to our own times and those which were common way back in New Testament times. Give us, Lord, true spiritual ambition. Give us, Lord, deep love of the brethren. And help us, Lord, to show the world the way in which a Christian lives and should live. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.